Turn our Bible to Revelation chapter 3. We're going through the book of Revelation normally in the afternoon services. And we're looking at these seven churches. Last time we dealt with, although it was in Sunday school several weeks ago, on the church at Sardis. Now we want to look here in Revelation 3, 7 through 13, and the church at Philadelphia. All right, Revelation 3, 7 through 13. Let's read these verses together in unison. Here we go. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied it. The name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but to lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make the pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, shall we pray? Our Father, we praise thee for this Lord's Day and the time we've had so far to be in the Word of God and have fellowship around the truth of Scripture and also the meal that you provided. Pray that you'll bless us now in this time. Open our hearts and help us to have the ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, even in and through this local church. Bless us now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the church there at Philadelphia, and to the angel of the church. So here, as we've seen in the other passages, the Lord writes to the pastor, the angel pastor, and here it's addressed to the angel pastor. So we've seen in the sevenfold way that the Lord deals with each one of these churches. First of all, there's the greeting. So the greeting is to the pastor of the church who represents the whole body there. And it's the church in Philadelphia. Now, the church there at Philadelphia was, Philadelphia itself means brotherly love. And so this comes from two Greek words that are compounded here together, brotherly love. But the history of this city was that a king named Philadelphia had such great love for his brother that as he built a city, the inhabitants of the city named themselves Philadelphia to show or to be a perpetual reminder of a king's love for his brother. So hence it's Philadelphia, brotherly love. And so these two Greek words, the phila there, or the phil actually, is the word love, and Adelphia has to do with the brother. So anyway, compound word, and so the Philadelphia we have over here in Pennsylvania, this is derived from it. So we know where the first Philadelphia was over there in Asia Minor. But all these cities were lumped somewhat together in this region in Asia Minor. And so notice this church is in in Philadelphia. So we have this expression, whereas, back in 2:1, it refers to the church of Ephesus, but this is the church in Philadelphia. And he is instructing John to write this letter to the pastor. So I think I mentioned this before, but in the first century, many folks were illiterate, and so certainly the apostles all were literate. They could read, they could write, and they were involved in the writing of Scripture. And so here he was to write to the pastor there, who no doubt would have read the book of Revelation. For instance, let's look there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, where we find some background in a local church. So 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says to Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." All right, now here he's referring to the local church practices there. And Timothy was to be involved in this. For instance, verse 12 says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to other believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance." So he's not talking to Timothy about his private life. He's talking to Timothy about the church structure and the organization of the church service. So in the first century, the church services included the reading of Scripture. So that's what they were reading. They read the Scripture. And then there was exhortation given. So here's what the Bible says. Here is the exhortation. When the Bible teaches the truth, we're exhorted to implement the truth. And so some people might even call that preaching. So there's a reading of Scripture, there's a preaching, the exhorting of Scripture. And so he was to be involved in preaching, and then to the doctrine. And so doctrinal teaching coming out of the reading and the exhortation was part of the public services. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us what time you start a service, what time do you end. It doesn't tell us when in the service of a local church you're to have music or have announcements or anything else, but certainly in any local church service there ought to be these three ingredients, and that's the reading of Scripture, exhortation coming from it, and the doctrine that's incorporated in. So, that's what we attempt to do here. We read the Scripture. So the fact that we read publicly the Scripture is not just a Baptist tradition. It is an effort for all of us to be focused here. And it's amazing when you read something, sometimes if you're very careful as you're reading something, you get the gist of what's being said. Ever notice that? However, there are other times we've all done this. We've read something. We're thinking about something else. We mechanically can run our eyes across words, but we're thinking about something else. And what did I just read? I have no idea. But here, reading forces us. It forces us to concentrate on the text. Furthermore, I think in the reading, we're all reading in unison. Consequently, this forces us all to have the same translation. We're reading from the same translation, reading the same words in unison. That's why with our hymnals, when we sing, we're all using the same hymnal, so we're singing the same words, you see. Likewise with the Bible and so on. So there's value in all that. And the exhortation and the doctrinal teaching as well. So we attempt to do this. Of course, many churches attempt to do that. But you have to watch out that sometimes these things get pushed out of the way for other things that people think are very important. But we don't want to make here our announcement part of the service the most important thing. I'm going to spend 20 minutes on announcements and give you a one-minute message or something. No, our focus has to be on the Word of God. So now other passages tell us that the saints were to sing to each other. Ephesians chapter 6, or 5 and 6, or 5 actually indicates that. And Colossians chapter 3 is singing. So there's singing. And there's reading and preaching and teaching and the services. Anyway, we have that John, or the Lord says to John to write to the pastor there. So no doubt when the pastor got the book of Revelation, he brought it to the pulpit and he began to read through it. He'd read through that. And it may be when he went through part of it, whether on the first Sunday that any of the churches received the whole book of Revelation, they may have read the whole book through. Who knows? They may have just had a service reading the book of Revelation all the way through and then coming back and exhorting from it and then teaching from it. So certainly this was a practice in the first century. And let's go back to our passage here in Revelation. So the pastors needed to be able to read, and apparently they could, because John was to write to all seven of these pastors. And they no doubt took the book of Revelation and read it to their congregation. All right, now notice, furthermore, the Lord begins to give a description. So the second part of his letter to the church at Philadelphia is not only the greeting, but now the description. The Lord himself begins to describe himself. Now remember, when we write personal letters, I guess in the day of email, personal letters are kind of going out of the way, but I think sometimes people still write actual letters that they seal in envelopes, put a stamp on. You ever do that? All right, well, when we do that, when we receive a letter, we like to know who's written this, who's it coming from. And so the Lord is indicating who he is as he's writing to these seven churches. Now, when we get done with all seven of these churches, we'll look at a composite of all the terms the Lord uses for the seven churches. Because really what's true in the composite is true for any one of the seven churches, but he doesn't identify himself comprehensively to every letter like he does to the seven churches. And so at this point, he identifies himself with several descriptions. So we're going to look at the descriptions. But it's good to know from whom the letter is coming. And in doing this, as he identifies himself, he's indicating who he is to that church through his description and what he can do for that church. So, we see, he says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, no man openeth." Notice, first of all, "these things saith he." So, the "these things" refer to the very words of the book of Revelation. These things. Seven times we have the expression, "these things." These things are referring to the inscripturated, canonical words of the Bible. And these are coming from the one who is holy. He's the holy God. So Scripture indicates this about the Lord. He is holy. He's the holy God. Back there in Isaiah 6, 1 and 2, we have the seraphim who are created beings, and they're very intimately connected to the throne of God, but they're around the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy," back there in Isaiah 6, 1. And notice the trifold use of holy. Many think that's referring to all three members of the triune Godhead. Holy, holy, holy. And so these creatures are very intimately connected with the throne, and perpetually they're crying out before God and all others that God is holy. And so God is holy. John brings this up later in Revelation 6, verse 10. Notice the language he uses there, where Scripture says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Of course, these are the tribulation martyrs who died during the tribulation, and now they're asking the Lord in heaven, "How long until you avenge our blood?" So they have some sort of knowledge that the Lord has not dealt yet with the earth in avenging their blood. They have some sort of a knowledge of that. But notice here they're calling him holy and true. And so this is a characteristic of God. And so as the holy God writes to this church here at Philadelphia, this is an attribute of his that should make them cause to understand and appreciate the message and the validity and the importance of the message. And it goes on to say, he that is true. So not only is he holy, he is true. The true one is speaking. So when those who have truth speak truly or truthfully, maybe we ought to listen if we are interested in the truth. If you want to know the truth, well, listen to the one who is true. He's got the truth. He will tell you the truth. We're in a world system that is full of deception and lies, and yet there is a source for truth, and that's the Lord. And the only place we have written truth is in the Word of God, and it's absolute truth. And so we can know and understand this absolute truth. So he is the true one, he that is true. This, of course, turns out to be the Lord. Let's look over at another passage in 1 John 5:20. Here, this verse teaches us this great truth about the veracity of Christ. There in 1 John 5:20, where John says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true." All right, so 1 John 5:20, notice two references to true. "Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life." So this verse is a very potent verse as you deal with those who hold the false positions about the deity of Christ. He's not only God, he's the true God. See, that's been part of the issue in the centuries in the past. Your Arians, that's a false movement in the past who denied the deity of Christ. But today, modern-day Arians are Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons and so on who question the deity of Christ. And they'll say, well, sure, Christ is a God. Yeah, he's a God. Yeah, we'll grant you that. He's a God. He's a created God. He's a lesser God. He's a low-level God. But no, this Bible teaches, our Bible teaches that he's the true God. He is the true God. You see, that's important. And contextually and grammatically, this verse makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. And notice, eternal life is connected with him being the true God. If he is a created God and he's our Savior, we do not have eternal life. You follow that? If he's a created God, as the false cults say, then we don't have eternal life. But he's not a created God. He's the eternal God, and he gives eternal life, and he's the true God. So this verse is very, very important. You should be familiar with this and be ready to go to it in a moment when people come around questioning the deity of Christ. 1 John 5:20. So anyway, John knew this. But here the Lord is speaking through John to the Church of Philadelphia, and the one that's speaking is the Holy One. He's the true one, and thirdly, we see he's the authoritative one. He's the authoritative one. Notice he has sovereign authority. It says, "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." So here there's reference to the key of David. Now this takes us back to Isaiah 22. So remember, a great deal of Revelation is built upon Old Testament passages or teachings. Isaiah 22. And verse 22. So Isaiah 22:22, easy reference. This has to do with the Lord removing Shebna and replacing him with Eliakim. This is in verse 20. Eliakim was a figure of Christ. But anyway, we see in verse in Isaiah 22:20, there's reference to Eliakim. But now notice in verse 22, "And the key of the house of David while I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open, and no man shut, and he shall shut, and no man open. So in the ancient days, these large city gates had big lumber beams that were really the key to the gate, and these would be used to unlatch the gates with a great deal of force and so on. And so for a person to carry the key of a city on his shoulder, he'd be carrying a long beam of wood, you see. Not a little pocket key like that, a little house key or car key that we're thinking of. Don't think in terms of, I'm going to get my car keys out and carry them on my shoulder. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a long beam of wood that would be placed inside the door and used as a lever to open the door gates from within. And so here the key of the house of David, that'd be the city of Jerusalem, I will lay on his shoulder. So whoever had that key could open the door and allow people in, and also whoever had that key would shut the door and keep people out. And so whoever had the key was the authoritative one. He's the one who could open and shut. And so Eliakim now is the worthy one to carry that key rather than Shebna. And so in one sense, prefigures Christ. But the Lord is drawing on this passage to indicate now he's the one who has the key to opportunities for the Philadelphia church. He's the one who gives the opportunities. He opens doors and shuts doors. Now, Philadelphia was in such a location that it opened itself. It was kind of a city that was at a point that opened up to the east. So if anyone wanted to go eastward in Asia Minor, they from this region, they'd have to go through Philadelphia. Likewise, Philadelphia would be a means by which those coming from the east going west in Asia Minor would have to go through Philadelphia. And so it was in an ideal geographical location. So the Lord's using this geographical location to teach a spiritual truth, that just as anyone going in or out of Philadelphia physically would have an open door either to the east or the west, depending on what direction they're going, likewise the Lord is the one who is giving the church at Philadelphia opportunities. And so he opened the doors and he shut doors. And so we see the Lord's sovereign plan here with regard to this church. This church, many consider, was a missionary outpost to the east part of Asia Minor. And the Lord placed them in that significant geographical location in order to do his work. And so now Paul talks about open doors. Let's look at several passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. There Paul says, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me." So the Lord had given Paul a great opportunity, a great door, he says. A great door and effectual is opened unto me. Notice, is open, that's a passive verb, means that someone else opened it for him. Who was that? That's the Lord. Lord opened this door for Paul. Now remember, wherever there are open doors, don't forget to read the end of that verse. And there are many adversaries. So when the Lord opens spiritual opportunities, our enemy realizes that, and so he's got adversaries there to try to stop the work, the opportunity. And so Paul recognized that. Let's look elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There in verse 12, Paul says this. 2 Corinthians 2:12. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord." So here he had an open door. He had an open door from the Lord, and it was opened unto him. And again, in Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4. And verse 3, Colossians 4:3, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us the door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Now, in this case, Paul is asking for prayer requests that he would have opportunities, that doors would be open. You see that? So who's the one who opens doors of spiritual opportunity? It's the Lord. He's the one who does that. He does do that. And he gives us opportunity. When he does that, there are adversaries. On the other hand, we have a responsibility to ask the Lord to open doors for us. So as we ask the Lord to open doors, he opens doors. But as these doors are open, then the adversary comes in to fight us. And so this seems to be a pattern. And yet we shouldn't be afraid of open doors. We should take these as opportunities from the Lord. Now, this Saturday, we're going to pray that the Lord will open some doors for us. And as we try to reach Cromwell with our leaflets and invitation to Easter and so on, this will be a time for us, first of all, to ask the Lord to open some doors. And we believe by faith the Lord will open doors. But we also realize that as doors are open, adversaries are there. And so we have to keep these three points in mind here as we try to do something for the Lord here in this area. So the Lord is sovereign in his sovereignty, certainly for the Philadelphia church. He raised it up in this area, and he expected this church to do something. Likewise, I think we'd have to say he in his sovereign will opened up Cromwell for us. He didn't open up New Britain. He didn't open up other areas. He opened up this area for us at this time. And so it's an open door for us. Now, we have the truth, we believe. We want to get this truth to others and see them respond. And we believe there are some in the area that will respond to the truth. The Lord and his sovereignty allows these things. Now, let's notice another passage. For instance, I've alluded to this several times, but Acts 19. Here in Acts 19, we find with regard to Paul and Asia Minor, that he was one seeking open doors, but the purpose of the open doors was to take trained people with the scripture to go into these areas where the Lord is open. And so there in Acts 19:10, Scripture says, Paul rented out that school building. It says, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so what he was attempting to do was to instruct his disciples in the word of God so that they would have a knowledge of Scripture. And as they then took this knowledge of Scripture, they could go out into this area, Asia Minor, which is the area about which we're speaking, with the truth and try to reach this whole area. And so that was Paul's pattern here. He trained folks. He trained men. And when these men were trained, then they were then ready to go out and be used of the Lord. And that's the type of church that we want to have here. A church that has trained saints in it. So as folks are trained in the Word of God and you have contact in various levels and situations, that you can take the truth that you're trained in and go about and deal with people who have questions about all areas of life. And so we try to deal with these types of questions. Like in Sunday school, I tried to deal with what the Bible says about the age of the heavens and earth. The age of the heavens and earth, about 6,000 years. So now, when people, your colleagues at work, are talking about, several millions of years ago, this happened. You can say, wait a minute, you're deceived. Things didn't happen millions of years ago. They just happened recently. And then you have some foundation, you see. You have some knowledge. You have a biblical perspective of life. That's part of having the are developing the mind of Christ, you begin to think like Christ does, not like the world. When we got saved, we thought like the world. We accepted all the baggage of the world. We were the perfect worldlings, weren't we? I mean, we just thought like the world. But now that we're saved, we need to begin to think like Christ. And the only way we're going to know how Christ thinks is to get His Word in our mind. We have the mind of Christ. So we think biblically, not carnally. We think biblically, not worldly. We have a biblical mindset, have a biblical philosophy of life. And so when we have that, then we can give the truth to folks who still have their worldly philosophy. All right, so anyway, the Lord gives a description of Himself. Who is He? Well, He's the Holy One. Who else? He's the True One. Who else? He is the sovereign authority of all things. And He's the one writing to the Ephesian church. And as we make the application, he that hath ear to hear, let him hear. We can hear what the Holy One has to say. We can hear what the True One has to say. We can hear what the sovereign authority has to say. And who is that? That's the Lord. So we better listen up. We better listen up. And because He has something to say. Now we just get started here in verse 8. But notice verse 8, we see the third point of His seven-prong approach to each one of these seven churches. And the third point is His acknowledgement. Verse 8, He says, I know thy works. Behold, I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now here are the seven churches. This is the second of the seven churches to not receive a condemnation from the Lord. The church of Smyrna was not condemned, and this church was not condemned. But the Lord did know their works. Now He knows the works of all churches, whether the works are good or bad. And remember now, the works that believers do in a local church will be examined at the judgment seat of Christ. And they'll be examined in the light of Scripture. And those that are wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. And those that are silver, gold, silver, and precious stones will remain. And so whatever we're doing for the Lord, we need to be doing it filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit. And doing this for the Lord and not for self. And these are the works that will withstand the fire at the Bema seat, the judgment seat. But those things that are done in the flesh and are not for the Lord, these things, although others may look on and say, boy, those were great things you did, but if you did them for the wrong motive, or in the wrong way, the wrong method, the unbiblical approach, then these things will be burned up. So the Lord knows our works. And He knows our works now, and at the judgment seat, He will examine our works. And when He examines our works, nobody's works are getting through except by being purged by His fire. Anything that's not biblical and godly and holy and so on will be purged, burnt, and destroyed. So, we have the Lord saying this. Now, He says, for the second time, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. So here this church had an opportunity. They had an opportunity to do something for the Lord. He opened the door. Nobody could shut that door. Notice, in conjunction with this, He says, for thou hast a little strength. Now, having a little strength is not necessarily bad. See, this is not a condemnation. They had a little strength. Now, what does this mean, a little strength? Well, strength can refer to a physical strength, or it can refer to spiritual strength. Now, as believers, they had spiritual strength. We have inherent in us the resurrection power that Paul talked about in Ephesians 1, and we have the supernatural potential of the supernatural strength in us, the resurrection power of Christ. So He's not talking about a little strength in supernaturally. He must be talking about a little strength physically. In other words, I think what He's saying is this is a little assembly. Church of Philadelphia, you're a little church. You've got a little physical strength or size. You're not powerful in the eyes of man. See, a little strength there. because any believer who's involved with the Holy Spirit has supernatural power. So he can't be talking about that. Since he's not condemning them, they were right with the Lord. So he's saying, little church, I've opened a door for you. I've given you an opportunity, little church, church with a little strength, a little size. I've given an opportunity for you. See, I don't think the Lord can trust too many churches that get too big. Now, we're not against bigness here, but just keep in mind, the Lord had a small flock. And quite often, when you start getting numbers and sizes, some of this brings in potential for compromise and the watering down. And the bigger things seem to get, the more watered down they seem to be. And so it's very unusual for a big church to be pure and true to the truth. Even the Church of Jerusalem. That Church of Jerusalem must have gotten to the size of 20,000, at least, easily, 20,000 after the day of Pentecost. But what did the Lord do? He sent persecution. So basically, in a very short period of time, that church went from 20,000 down to a handful, which probably included the widows and the apostles. And everybody else scattered, you see. So what the Lord is interested in is not size, because he's bigger than heavens and earth, isn't he? So he's got the size. But he's interested in his purity of teaching and doctrine and living. That's what he's interested in. So if he can have a few pure ones and holy ones and true ones, he's got the size, he just needs the heart. And if he can have that, he can do all kinds of things. So here, I believe he's referring to this church as a small church. The Lord himself had a small church there in Luke 12:32. He says, my little flock. He alluded to his flock as a little flock that he gave the kingdom of God to, the kingdom of God ministry to. So our concern here as Bible Baptist churches is not necessarily about size. I mean, there is a logistical issue here, but really more important is our heart. Is our heart right with the Lord? And if our heart's right with the Lord, as he gives an open door, we can do all kinds of things through this open door as long as he has our heart. And he can magnify, just like he did with the fishes and the bread and the feeding of the 5 and the 4,000. He can take a little, magnify that, and increase that. So what he's looking for is purity and doctrinal truth and so on. And he's the one who opens the doors and gives the opportunity. So we need to be ready spiritually for the open doors that come our way. I think we'll stop at this point, and we'll continue here next time. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that you'll bless the study of thy word now. Help us to take these truths, apply them to ourselves. Help us to see the need that we have to give ourselves over to thee so that you can use us in a mighty way according to thy will. Bless our church now and bless the service that follows, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.